Recording in progress.
Best thing is, I know that my brother's going to share the.
I better not, when I just start the presentation, you move that to the table. You put
it on the screen. Yeah, that, yes, that's a good point. Okay. Hang on, that's not. Oh, yes, I see what you're saying. Yes, it means you'll have to speak. The only thing is. Yes, the only thing is when you speak, don't forget, but make sure everyone can hear you. Without rocking the chair, so I hope. Is that going to work? Well done, that's great. Well done. So we just need to plug you back in.
Nothing like proper preparation. Well, this is nothing like proper preparation.
Would you like to plug in?
Down
ask you to turn your Bibles with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Colossians. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and reading chapter 1, commencing to read at the first verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven, things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, but who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. May the Lord bless to us that reading for his precious, holy, and inspired word. Well, Mark's just on the move for a minute. Let's just see if you tweak something.
Just want to make I'm making you the host, Brother Roland, because if anyone else comes in, you'll see and I won't.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Can you hear, because everyone here all right? Anyone not here?
No, I can hear.
Good, excellent.
Well, the other week I spoke to Mark about coming down here and he'd forgotten I was coming. I wasn't sure if it was this week or next week. So here I am anyway. So I discussed with him about a subject to speak on for this evening, because we cover a wide range of subjects in our PowerPoint presentation ministry. I suggested one of my favourite subjects, which is the early British church. Or in other words, how we think Christianity may have come to Britain. Now, it's one of the few subjects we speak on. We can't be absolutely sure about these things. As we'll see, these things have been hidden by the mists of time. They've been hidden partly because of the Dark Ages, when Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, covered up so many things and many myths appeared. But this is the history as we have it, to the best of our knowledge. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, you turn to chapter 16 and 7, and you see there the details of the trial and the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's what we often refer to as the diaspora. So by the time of the events in Acts 8, we find that early Christians, they seem to stay there. The early Jewish converts seem to remain in Jerusalem. But with Stephen's death, they start to travel all across the known world at that time, which of course was the Roman Empire. The question that's often been asked was, when did the Christian faith first arrive in the British Isles, and who was it that first preached the gospel here? Well, we don't know. And one of the reasons for this is the New Testament doesn't tell us. It doesn't mention Britain specifically. We might wish that it did, but unfortunately, it concentrates on the parts nearer to Israel and so on. The fact that prior to 1066, Britain had several invaders who'd desired written histories, and the Dark Ages meant that myths were invented by the Roman Catholic Church. The truth is very likely to be obfuscated from us, but in what we say tonight, there'll be certainly some indications of what the truth is. During the Apostolic Age, Britain was a pagan country. We talk about Britain being a Christian country, but of course, before Christ's time, it was a pagan country, and we were led by the ancient Britons. We were called the ancient Britons or Celts, and the men that led us were called Druids. And these leaders seem to have held some political office as well as spiritual responsibility. Now, the Druids in the UK seem very different to the ones in France who got involved in human sacrifice and such like. Whereas the ones here seem to have concentrated very much on the turning of the seasons and on nature. One of our most famous Britons, Sir Winston Churchill, who liked to author books, well, he wrote his epic piece, which is called The History of the English-Speaking Peoples. It's not one book, it's a whole set of books. I bet Mark's probably read it. He certainly probably got it on his shelf at home. I wouldn't be surprised. Well, he was cheating as he wrote this book, as politicians do when they author books. I don't know if you know this. They don't do the work themselves. They hire people to be researchers for them, and then they tie the research together to write their final piece. Well, as Winston Churchill was cheating writing his History of the English-Speaking Peoples, he asked his researchers to look into how the Christian faith had come to Britain and by whom. And they went away, they looked at this, they came back to Sir Winston, and they told him that it was impossible to say who or when it had actually come here with any certainty. But there's clear evidence that the gospel was here at a very early time, shortly after the earthly ministry and death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's true to say that British Isles were known to the ancient world. And one of the most useful products we used to export was tin. And tin mining has taken place for around 4,000 years. And traders would come to trade goods for tin. In fact, archaeologists have dug up weapons from the Crusades and such like, and found in the alloys to make the made up the weapons, Cornish tin has been identified. I have no idea how they do it. It seems very clever to me, but we certainly were reaching out to the known world from an early time. We know that the Romans had contact with the British Isles from about 55 BC, although they didn't successfully invade till around 43 AD. The best known of the theories concerning of how Christianity came here is what's called the Joseph of Arimathea theory. And this is that Christianity came to Britain about the same time as the Jerusalem church was first dispersed around 37 AD. And his first church planters, according to this theory, came directly from Jerusalem and not from Rome. And it says that as early as the late 30s AD, just a few years after the resurrection, a small party led by Joseph of Arimathea arrived in Britain, and they settled in the Isle of Avalon and Glastonbury, one of the Druidic courts of Somerset, under the protection of King Arviragus. Avalon and Glastonbury are steeped in legends passed down by old tradition. And an extract from the writings of Malgwyn of Llandaff around 350 says, Joseph of Arimathea, the noble decurion, received his everlasting rest with his 11 associates in the Isle of Avalon. Malgwyn's nephew was Archbishop David of the English Church, and he reconstructed the Church of Avalon and called it Domus Dei, in which Joseph was said to be buried. Bishop Usher wrote centuries later of Joseph, and the historian Malmesbury also makes mention of the part Joseph played in the spread of the early church in Britain. Tombs of Saxon and British kings, bishops and others abound with the same views about Joseph, Glastonbury, and the early arrival of Christianity to Britain directly from Jerusalem itself. Gregory of Tours, writing between 520 and 560 AD, confirms that Joseph of Arimathea introduced Christianity to Britain. And even the Doomsday Book refers to Joseph being at Glastonbury. Now, during the medieval period, this theory concerning Joseph of Arimathea was greatly used by the Roman Catholic monks to make Glastonbury a place of pilgrimage. And it became one of the most most visited places of pilgrimage in the British Isles. Now, the whole point of pilgrimages in the Roman Catholic Church, even today, is much like tourism, because people come on their travels to the place, they bring money, they pay for accommodation, and also they purchase things while they're there on their holidays. And so, much like you and I might go to somewhere by the sea, many of the Roman Catholics, even today, will travel on pilgrimage to various places and buy certain things and spend money while they're there. Now, with the dissolution of the monasteries, these places were closed. And therefore, it seems the reformers didn't make too much thought that Joseph of Arimathea brought Christianity to Britain. There has to be said that the normal cited references, such as the Doomsday Book, Gregory of Tours, and Archbishop Usher, were all writing or were written centuries after the event is said to have occurred. But despite this, we can't prove that theory. There are many others and plenty of evidence that Christianity was in these shores. And the church historian Eusebius speaks of Christianity being here from a very early period. And here we have some of the testimony of early historians about it. Tertullian, who lived from AD 155 to 222, wrote, "The extremities of Spain, the various parts of Gaul, the regions of Britain, which have never been penetrated by Roman arms, have received the religion of Christ." Eusebius, who lived from 260 to 340, wrote, "The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles." Dorotheus, who was the Bishop of Tyre, wrote in AD 303, "Aristobulus, whom Paul saluted, writing to the Romans," Romans 16, verse 10, "was reputed to be a bishop of Britain." He wrote elsewhere that Simon Zelotes preached Christ through all Mauritania and Africa the less. At length he was crucified at Britannia, slain and buried. Theodoret, the Bishop of Cyprus, writing in AD 435, wrote, "Paul, liberated from his first captivity at Rome, preached the gospel to the Britons and others in the West. Our fishermen and publicans not only persuaded the Romans and their tributaries to acknowledge the crucified and his laws, but the Britons also, and the Cymri," which is the Welsh. Whilst this earliest of histories isn't clear, one thing we do know for sure is that the Romans successfully invaded and established Christianity here in Britain. The book of Acts tells us of how there were Roman soldiers who had a heart up to the things of the Lord. And even in the time of the Gospels, we learn that soldiers went out to hear John the Baptist preach. Well, in Acts 10, we read of the opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. The Roman legions that formed the Roman armies were very much operated in a way very similar to the way in which the British army operated at the height of its empire. Once you've established a colony, you have to maintain your presence and power there, and so there would be various military outposts in the different colonies. Now, we know that they invaded in AD 43, and we know that the crucifixion was something like AD 33, though we can't say that quite so certainly. It's not beyond the realms of impossibility that soldiers that had even been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion later came to Britain to serve here. Amongst those, there certainly could have been Christian believers. And perhaps it was this way, that by the way of the Roman soldiers, that Christianity was planted here. We also know that trade follows the flag. And once the armies invaded, tradespeople would have come to try and purchase goods to export out of the country and take back with them and to sell for a profit. Well, of course, when you have an invasion and you have a nation under an empire, there's often those who want to rise up against it. And there are certain British chieftains that sought to stop the progress of the Romans. One of the best known is Boadicea. But there was another one called Caractacus. And Caractacus was a major thorn in the side of the Roman invaders. But eventually, he was captured. He was taken back to Rome and had to stand before the Senate and before the emperor. Yeah. And he came up with a very clever defense. And what he argued was that if the emperor simply ordered his execution, the emperor's name and Caractacus's name would be soon forgotten. But if the emperor spared him and was compassionate to him, both the emperor's name and Caractacus's name would be remembered forever with clemency and mercy. This flattery rather pleased the emperor. And I used to say that Caractacus wasn't right, because all these years later, we still know his name and the emperor Claudius's name. Well, after a while, Caractacus was allowed to return to Britain, but the Romans kept some of his family hostage there in Rome to make sure that he behaved himself. And it's believed that Caractacus and some of his family were converted while in Rome. This timing that he was in Rome also coincides with the approximate times when Paul is estimated to have been in Rome and the preaching during the apostolic age. Another evidence of the early arrival of Christianity into Britain is found through the archaeological records. Around the country, there's all these Roman villas that archaeologists keep digging up. If you've ever watched Time Team, you may have seen them being dug up and how there's some fields somewhere the farmer's been ploughing for years. And all of a sudden, they get going with their little trowels and their brushes and they dig up a beautiful mosaic floor that's been under the field all these years and they never realised was there. And we see these things, and aren't they marvellous to see? Well, archaeologists think they know a lot about life until they find something that really makes them stop and question. And around the country were built beautiful Roman villas. And of course, villas weren't just for anybody. They were for either senior soldiers or more likely senior civil servants and the wealthy. And under the Roman Empire, there was an attempt to unite the empire that conquered all these disparate peoples. And they wanted to unite them. And being polytheistic, that means they worship many gods. They came up with the idea of one common religion. And that was the religion of the emperor. And we'll be talking a little bit about that a little bit later. The idea was that to prove you were a loyal Roman, every so often you would have to offer incense before an image or a bust of an emperor or the emperor. Well, there are only two religions that refused to do this. The first was Judaism, and the second was Christianity. And for some reason, Judaism was given special license by the Romans, but Christianity wasn't. And so when they started to dig up villas, the archaeologists thought that they would find a room set apart for the worship of the emperor, and they would have a shelf in that room where they'd place this bust or image. They started to find villas that had no shelf to put the bust of the emperor. Not only that, they started to find some that had some tiles in them, that actually had an ancient Christian symbol called the Chiro symbol, which was a Greek letter chi and a Greek letter rho, which are X and P, as you and I would know them in English. And this had been used in ancient times by Christians. They'd scrape it into the bark of a tree or into the earth to indicate that on the Sunday they'd meet there for worship in the open air, particularly in times of persecution. And they found in this room where they should be worshipping the emperor, they found this symbol that the worship of Christ was going on there. So we know that there were those in the Roman Empire living here that were certainly Christian living in those villas. We read together, didn't we, from Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at verses 5 and 6, we think Colossians was written around AD 67. And those words there that we read together, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, what have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. Now you have to appreciate that the world at that time was what we would call the known world, which was the Roman Empire. And later on, it says in that chapter how every creature has heard the gospel. Now, even if you allow for a little bit of license for that, it certainly seems that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, had the conviction that the gospel had been preached to the extents and the boundaries of the Roman Empire at that time, which of course included Britain. The Roman emperors mounted 10 terrible persecutions called the 10 Great Persecutions against the Christian believers, the last of which was by Diocletian. And that one actually reached here for the Christian church in Britain. Romans would put Christians in the arena, as I'm sure we've all heard at school, seen in films and so on. Wild animals would be turned out upon them for entertaining of the masses. At times, even armed gladiators would be sent in to slaughter them and put them to death. However, despite the fact that so many Christians were killed in this way, Paul writes, doesn't he? He quotes the psalmist, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." Such was the terrible persecutions, even during Paul's lifetime. The Christian church continued to multiply, and it's been well said that the blood of the martyrs proves to be the seed of the church. The great persecution, this last one, the 10th one by Diocletian, 286, proved to be the last of the persecutions by the Roman Empire. Now, the first Christian martyr that we know of was Alban, who was put to death at this time. And Alban said to be a Roman soldier who, with a fellow soldier, was sent out to find a Christian preacher. But despite being a pagan, he seems to have been a fair-minded man and would rather than see the preacher put to death, he actually hit him. It seems that he spent some time with the preacher and he spoke to the preacher, and the preacher taught him about the gospel, and so he was converted. He took the man's clothes and put them on and tried to draw the other soldiers away from the area where they were. When he was captured, he urged Alban to reveal the location of the preacher, and he refused. So they decided to give Alban a test of loyalty. And there was a brazier, and it was brought and placed in front of the image of the emperor. And Alban was expected to cast incense upon this brazier. But he refused because he was a Christian. And he was sentenced to death. But during this, the testimony of Alban is said to have spoken to the man that was commanded to execute him. They said Alban was to be put to death. He must be put to death as well. And he also became a Christian. And we remember Alban in this country because the city St. Albans is named after the first Christian martyr. But we know that others were martyred in the country. At this time, the administration of Roman Britain was from two places. The province in the north was administered from York by a man called Constantius. When he received the order of Diocletian that Christianity was to be persecuted, he found that some of his civil servants who had previously claimed to be Christians quickly renounced their faith. And so what he did was he sacked them. He said, if you can't trust a man in the matter concerning his conscience, you certainly can't trust him in the affairs of state. Well, there were four concurrent emperors. Constantius' son Constantine eventually became the sole emperor. When he was pressing his claim to be the emperor, he said he'd seen a vision of a sign in the sky of a cross and words in the sky, "In this I conquer." And around the year 310 to 311, he declared that he'd become a Christian and his army was to be baptized by having them march past them while he was flicked, while they were being flicked with water. In 323, he established his claim to be the sole emperor. Now, there's a lot of contention about Constantine, whether he was truly born again or not. It's more likely that he was an opportunist who simply realized that the religion of the emperors wasn't working, that the only way to unite the country was under Christianity, because it seemed to be this irresistible force. And so he decided to adopt that religion as the religion not only of himself, but also of the empire. But there's lots to prove that he was never truly born again. For instance, he would practice idolatry, and he also delayed baptism until his deathbed, thinking that baptism would wash away his sin. But in 326, he declared that Christianity was now the state religion, and into the church situated in Rome flooded many people. And they joined not because they were converted, not because they wanted to leave paganism, but simply for political reasons and social reasons and to aid their career. And that was because if you wanted to maintain your job in the civil service or in the army, particularly if you're an officer or a senior civil servant, you had to profess Christianity to prove you were loyal to the emperor. With this great mass of unconverted people coming into the church there in Rome, it brought many of their pagan practices. Many of the elements of Roman Catholicism today can be tracked back to that time. But there were already issues in the church there because prayers for the dead were being allowed even before this time. At Constantine, he didn't like the climate in Rome. He found it to be too hot. So he decided to move the capital to the city we know him to have named as Constantinople. But while he was away, he needed somebody to run things for him and the administration of the city of Rome. And tragically, he gave this responsibility to the pastor or bishop of the church at Rome. So now the church there had two major problems. You had an unconverted membership, but also you now had a pastorate that was a job that contained was very brought a high income, but maintained a huge amount of power. And so we could just imagine the types of men that would desire to be in that office, and they certainly weren't godly men. And this gave rise eventually to the papacy. Because Rome was the head of the empire, the church in Rome tried to take more and more authority to itself over the other churches within the Roman Empire. If you look at the way the Church of Rome is constructed with its various, the Pope, with the cardinals, the bishops, and so forth, it works very much along the lines of the model of government of the Roman Empire. However, because the emperor was still in place, nothing was really able to extend the power of the church at Rome. But as the power of Rome political started to wane, that's when the bishop there started to extend his power and his claims. And so Rome political gave way to Rome religious in trying to gain its domination and power. Early in the 5th century, we find that the Roman legions departed Britain. And as these things were happening, a boy named Patrick came to some prominence. Well, Patrick was born somewhere around 385 AD, and his father and grandfather had held office in the British church. But as a boy, he'd been unconverted. We're not certain where his home was, but it's thought to be possibly Dumbartonshire in Scotland. And he was kidnapped by slave traders and sold into slavery, kept livestock on the mountains of Slemish in County Antrim, possibly pigs. And whilst he was there, his mind went back to his upbringing, and the Holy Spirit brought his memories back of the preaching of his grandfather and father, and he was converted from those memories. And he vowed that he would return to his native land. Well, after some adventures, he did indeed get back to his home. But once back in Scotland, he felt the call to go back to Ireland to preach the gospel. Now, there's at least two and possibly three writings of Patrick that have been left behind. The first is a letter to a slave trader. The second is one entitled His Confession, in which he gave the details of his life and work. And the third, which is disputed whether it's from him or not, was a hymn called St. Patrick's Breastplate. This, of course, is the one that the Irish call their patron saint, St. Patrick, as the Roman Catholics call him. The only trouble with St. Patrick is he never was a Roman Catholic. Because in all these writings that remain, we find no less than 340 quotations from the Bible. He quoted from 46 different books of the Bible. In his confession, he spoke nothing of papal authority, nothing concerning bishops, nothing concerning the Pope or Rome. He speaks nothing concerning masses or the worship of images or the veneration of Mary, but is full of biblical truth, proving that the church that was in Britain in the lifetime of Patrick was what we would call a Bible-believing or evangelical church today. As the Roman legions departed, various invaders came into the country, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes. Off the coast of western Scotland stands the island of Iona. On Iona, a mission station was built by a Christian from Donegal by the name of Columba. Columba died in 597, evangelized the Picts in northern Scotland. Well, later on, exiled onto this island was the brother of a king of Northumbria. Northumbria had become the most powerful kingdom and at one time exceeded from Edinburgh right the way down to as far south as Reading. And the kings of Northumbria were men used to battle and often had to fight to maintain their thrones. And what could sometimes happen is you'd have a king who had a rival of some sort, sometimes a brother that could question his right to reign and challenge him for the crown. And so rather than execute this one or kill him, what they would do is they would exile them. And this is what's happened to this prince by the name of Oswald. Whilst he's in exile on Iona, word came to him that the king of Northumbria had died, and so he had to come back. But whilst he's there, he made a friendship with ally in Aidan. And he asked Aidan to return with him to Northumbria to evangelize his kingdom. Well, Aidan readily agreed and went from Iona to the island of Lindisfarne, where he set up a similar missionary settlement on that island that we call it today Holy Island. It's interesting to note the missionary endeavor of this Celtic church, even traveling to Gaul with the gospel. The various invaders that arrived in England pushed the Celts further to the boundaries of the islands to the east, the west, and north, until it was largely Wales, Cornwall, and the north where the Celts were to be found. Well, it was a failure of the Celts that they really made no attempt to evangelize these various invaders, though it's probably fair to say that the invaders wouldn't have been interested in listening to them, and they were probably somewhat afraid of these invaders because they were rather bloodthirsty. But from places like Lindisfarne, Celtic missionaries went out to evangelize large parts of Northumbria. During the time of the American Bicentenary in 1976, an idea was put forward that Christopher Columbus wasn't the first European to discover America, but actually others had been there before. And these were monks of the Celtic Church. Well, the Roman Catholic Church had monks, they must be Catholic, so they must be ours. But they weren't. They were monks or missionaries from the Celtic Church long before the Roman Catholic Church got to Britain. In their writings, these missionaries wrote that as they traveled, they saw fire coming out of the water, but thought that there were possibly volcanoes somewhere near Iceland. One named Dougal is said to have made a boat out of leather and is accredited of reaching America. And with these things, it gives us an insight as to just how evangelistic these people were. And that's quite amazing what you can do on the sea in a boat if you know what you're doing. I have a different sort of a hobby. I occasionally read books by people who do incredible journeys in sailing dinghies. For instance, one man traveled in a 16-foot sailing dinghy from Scotland all the way to Norway. Absolutely crazy he was when you read his account, called Frank Dyer. Another man, a smaller dinghy, a 10-foot dinghy, traveled all the way from Shropshire, down the River Severn, down the Thames, round past Kent, across the English Channel to France, through the French Canal system, and ended up in Eastern Europe. And it's quite an interesting subject. I wouldn't be tempted to do what they do, but it certainly makes interesting reading about these things. So these sorts of crossings are possible in small boats. The other thing is our boats today tend to be rigid and cut through the water. But the older while the original boats were designed to flex. The leather and wooden boat would flex over the waves. So there's no reason to think that this wasn't possible at all. When we talk about these Celtic missionaries being monks and living in monasteries, we need to realize that these aren't what we think of today as monks and monasteries. Celtic monasteries were more what we would think of as mission statements or Bible colleges. The bishops over them had very little power. He simply tested the people for ordination. And the leader of the monastery was called the abbot. This map shows how England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland were broken up into the various kingdoms during the period we're now considering. And these were the kingdoms that were evangelized by the Celtic monks. At the Celtic monasteries, the residents were expected to till the land, and the monasteries often had married people in the company. And their first and primary purpose was to make known the gospel. Celtic Christians, it appears, didn't actually build churches or chapels as buildings to meet in, as we understand them today. Rather, they met in the open air, possibly following the teaching method of the Druids, which was a great advantage because it meant that the preachers, rather than people having to come to them, they would go to the people. The missionaries would leave the monastery and journey from place to place, making known and teaching the gospel, and return to their monastery when their tours were completed. During the summer and autumn, work would have to concentrate on the farming of the land. And other times of the year, they'd leave the land to go on their missionary journeys. The abbot would delegate various tasks to the people. The scriptures were in Latin, and attempts were made to make known the gospel verbally, as literacy was low. It gave rise to the verbal translation of the scriptures into the tongues that the people spoke. Now, you need to remember that Britain at this time didn't have English as we think of it now. There are different languages around the country in different places. And so the first attempt to translate the Bible into the vernacular languages of this island was done verbally without any writing. And the teaching of the people was through preaching, but more particularly through singing or chanting. The preachers would travel to the villages and hamlets, and people would gather to listen to them. You have to remember this was a time when the population of Britain was only a fraction of what it is today. And one of these first attempts to verbally translate the Bible into a vernacular language here was by a man called Cadmon. And he translated portions of the book of Genesis, Revelation, as well as other parts of the Bible. They'd sing these portions of the scripture to the people. In the winter evenings, when work on the land was impossible, people would gather together and they'd each have recitations or party pieces they would do to entertain one another. And Cadmon would sing portions of the gospel. It seems likely that if he was doing it, others would have been doing it as well. In 590, the Bishop of Rome was a man called Gregory. And his logic was that because Peter had become the first bishop of the Church of Rome, and that Peter was the chief of the apostles, every branch of Christendom should be subservient to Rome. This is still the claim of the papacy today. There's just two problems with that. Is Peter, we don't believe, ever actually went to Rome. There's no evidence to show that he went to Rome. The second thing is, if you look at your Bible sometime and you read the introduction to the book of Romans, there never was a church at Rome, certainly not in the time of Peter. You find there that there was several meetings across Rome gathering, not one single church, as in other of the epistles, such as Corinth and Ephesus. The term Pope was used as a term of respect for Christian leaders in the East, but the papacy demanded that it be used exclusively for the bishop of the church in Rome. Augustine, who we know today as Augustine of Canterbury, was sent in 597 to subjugate the Celtic church to Rome. And the story goes that he arrived in Kent and moved amongst the kings of Kent, who were pagans, baptizing them and moving to village, and claimed to have made hundreds, if not thousands, of converts in just a few days. The only trouble was he didn't convert anybody. He didn't really explain to anybody what they were doing. He simply baptized them. And these kings and the followers didn't retain their paganism, not realizing that they're now subject to the Pope of Rome. Augustine, on two occasions, at least, and possibly three, met with the leaders of the Celtic church. The first time that Augustine met with the Celts, he spoke of the Pope, and the Celts were ignorant of who he was and what he stood for. And they replied to Augustine, if this was man that he called Pope was a brother in Christ, then embrace him as such, but to anything else, he wasn't entitled. Now, the Celts, they consulted with an old man who was said to be especially godly, who they respected, about what to do about Augustine and his Pope. And this man told them that the next time they met with him, he stood up, he embraced them and greeted them as brethren. There might be something in what he said, but if he didn't, they shouldn't have anything to do with him. But the next meeting, Augustine, they had this clearly in their mind. Well, when they went to see Augustine, they were shocked to find him seated on a throne. Not only did he not stand up and embrace them as brethren, he expected them to bow down before him. So when they didn't rise to meet them, the Celts turned around and said that they wouldn't come under the leadership of the Pope. And an angry Augustine told them that they would either join with him in evangelizing the Saxons, which meant bringing them under the authority of Rome, or they would feel his swords. But early in the 7th century, we think either the year 601 or 610, between 800 and 1200 Christians had gathered to Bangor is Coed near to Wrexham and were engaged in prayer. A group of Saxons approached them and put them to death. And it was believed that the Roman priests had worked with the Saxons to commit this terrible deed. So now we have two churches that operated in the country, the Celtic Church and the Roman Church. Matters came into a head in 664 AD. In 664, the Kingdom of Northumberland was ruled by Oswald. Well, Oswald married a French princess who was a Roman Catholic. She brought with her own priest, and he really stirred up trouble in the home and caused a lot of difficulty. And the difficulty the cause was over Easter and when to celebrate it. The two churches celebrated at different times. Well, poor Oswald doesn't seem to have been a regenerate man. Didn't really know what to do. So in the end, he decided that there'd be a synod of the church. He would decree which branch of Christianity would be allowed into his kingdom. And a great meeting was held at Whitby in that year. Spokesman for the Celts, a man by the name of Coleman, got up and said that if there was any other gospel, they would have surely known about it, because they heard the gospel from John. So again, it seems to appear that the testimony to the arrival of the Christianity in these shores. These facts are recorded by Bede in his Ecclesiastical History. Coleman made his defense of Celtic Christianity, and he was followed by the priest that Oswald's wife had brought, a man called Wilfred, who spoke for the Roman Catholic Church. Wilfred was a rotten man who was ambitious and avaricious. He saw his opportunity when it was the fact that Coleman didn't quote from the Bible, but rather he referred to the Apostle John and tradition. And that was the big failure of the Celtic Church there. They didn't put themselves on the right foundation. He said that the Roman Church had received the gospel from Peter, that Peter, being the chief of the apostles, had the power of the keys, so that he could let into heaven whom he would, or exclude whom he wanted to. Well, poor King Oswald, not understanding these things really, said, well, he'd rather be on the side of the man who had the power of the keys and could let him into heaven, so he found in favour of Rome. And from that time on, we find that the Celtic Church was gradually brought under the subjugation of Rome, often unwittingly. When Rome papist priests arrived at Lindisfarne, they complained that the Celtic preachers shunned them. While at Iona, they complained that the monks wouldn't sit down and eat a meal with them. But nevertheless, little by little, the Celtic Church came under the subjection of Rome. In 666, the Pope decreed that Latin would be the language of the Church forever. It meant that the liturgy, all the writings of the Church, and even the Bible had to be in Latin. Although the Roman Empire had waned by this time and really gone, Latin was still the language of learning. But in everyday use, many other languages were being used, and here Anglo-Saxon was coming into being. Now, Bede, he lived in 735, was in a monastery near to Newcastle on Tyne. He translated the Gospel of John, and on his deathbed just managed to complete the last chapter. Many historians feel that because he translated John, the translations of Matthew, Mark, and Luke must have already existed, though they're lost to us today. And here you find Bede, who was nominally under the authority of Rome, doing something to which Rome was opposed. Well, Lindisfarne and Iona were attacked by the Vikings. And terrible massacres took place to the inhabitants of those islands. And they raided other places, and terrible atrocities were done by them as they pillaged and terrorized coastal areas. Some felt that this was God's judgment come upon these islands because they'd gone away from the purer gospel. It's true to say that even at the time of the Synod of Whitby, various strange practices had grown up within the Celtic Church, for example, women preachers. But nonetheless, they were closer to the true gospel than the Roman Catholic Church was. And the spirit of interest in the scriptures continued in our land. A great deal of copying of scripture was done at this time. As monasteries were sacked, scriptures were lost. And so many monks spent their entire lives copying out scriptures that it might be retained for a better day. In 871, Alfred the Great, who was king over Wessex, successfully fended off invasions by the Vikings. He's best known as the king that burned the Cates because he was on an intelligence mission trying to find out what the Vikings were up to, and he was in disguise. As he was returning, he stopped by a farmhouse and asked for refreshments. And the farmer's wife said he could have it so long as she watched the cakes as they baked on the fire. Well, Alfred was lost in his thoughts on how he'd defeat the Vikings. And of course, he let the cakes burn. But there's something much more important that Alfred did. He got certain portions of the Word of God translated. He took it upon as the father of British law. He got his ideas of justice, clemency, and punishment from the scriptures and put into a code which was implemented in his kingdom. He also had other portions of the Bible translated so that people could know the law and the gospel. It's from this period of after Alfred that we find evidence of the work of the monks who in various places copied out the scriptures. The Book of Durham, the Book of Kells, the Lindisfarne Gospels, the Lichfield Gospels, all date from this period as the whole of Western Europe was plunged into what we call today the Dark Ages. Back in 2011, I was in Northern Ireland in a Christian school there. I asked the children what was an illuminated text in a Bible. And one of them put his hand up and said, one you use a highlight pen on. Well, that made me smile very much, but you're looking at an image here, what's called the illuminated text of a Bible. And what would happen is the monks would spend such time copying these things out that they attempted to draw pictures alongside the text to show what was going on. And of course, that was one of the purposes you find in churches today, stained glass. But prior to stained glass, if you go to Lutterworth, where John Wycliffe was the minister, the church there have uncovered some of the early murals on the walls. And before stained glass, they used to paint pick Bible scenes on the walls. So that as the illiterate people stood listening to the Latin service, they hoped they could learn something by looking at the mural. Well, these people, they hoped that people, by turning to the Bible, if they opened it and couldn't read the Latin, they could at least see the picture of what was taught there. And you'll notice on this page, in between the lines here, there's some writing scribbled. And that, of course, is what the Church of Rome didn't want anybody doing. And that's translating the Bible into the Anglo-Saxon of the day. Although the Church in England got under the authority of the papacy, politically the Anglo-Saxon kings retained their independence, and they differed from the continent, where the kings and rulers were subject themselves to the political authority of the papacy. As William the Conqueror was preparing to invade England, he went with the blessing of the Pope, because the Pope figured that William of Normandy would recognise the papal claims to political power in England. But once enthroned, William appreciated the independence that England enjoyed from the papacy and decided to maintain it. In 1170, things changed somewhat. King Henry II opposed Thomas à Becket in his attempt to maintain ecclesiastical courts. Now, this is an issue that's still relevant with the Roman Catholic Church today. The clergy in the time of Thomas à Becket weren't under the civil law, but rather under ecclesiastical law. Any bishop, monk, or priest that committed a criminal offence wasn't tried by the civil courts, but by other clergy. And they wouldn't refuse to mete out judgment upon them. And what the church did was to move them from one place to another. And of course, this has come back to bite the Roman Catholic Church, this policy. It's still been present to recent times and the paedophile issues that they've had. The aristocrats of England told Henry II that this had to stop. And he agreed and told Becket that this could take place no longer. But Thomas Becket replied, "How can the hands that make the God be bound?" What he meant by that was the Roman Catholic priest, as he's conducting the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church teaches us that the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, we don't appreciate as Protestants today. They actually believe that those priests make God in the act of transubstantiation, as it's called. And he was saying, how can a man that has such power that he can manufacture God, how can it be held in judgment by others over him? Well, we know the story. Becket was murdered before the altar at Canterbury Cathedral. The Pope quickly declared him a saint, and Henry was forced to back down and do penance before his tomb. Well, the Pope was very generous, and he gave Ireland to Henry II on condition that he subjugate the Celtic Church there and raise a penny for every home of the island, a tax called Peter's Pence. But the Council of Cashel in 1172, the church in Ireland was finally subjugated to Rome. And so now the whole of Europe was under the domination of the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope at its head. And of course, this led to what we know the Dark Ages today. The church buildings that have been erected around the country had the Mass said in them Sunday by Sunday. Preaching took place on market days and festival days at market squares and places in the country were called Gospel Oak. The gospel wasn't preached. Rather, the priests would exhort the people, a monk, to go on pilgrimages, fighting crusades, all sorts of things, to try and obtain peace with God and time off the mythical place of purgatory. Mercifully, God raised up another man, even from these dark ages, by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was born somewhere around 1324, was educated at Oxford University. There he came to the knowledge of the truth through reading the Latin Vulgate Bible. He was forced out in 1378. In what historians call his retirement, he did his greatest work, which was he and his helpers were the first men. He was the first man to make a complete translation of the whole Bible into the English language. Now that English today we call Middle English. It's very old fashioned compared to the English we speak now. His men under him went out to the highways and the byways like the Celtic monks had done long before. And they became called Lollards because they lolled and they muttered. They chanted the scriptures to the people. His writings were influential, even to the work on the ministry of John Huss, who, of course, was instrumental again in his writings on the ministry of Martin Luther. And so this man is correctly called the morning star of the Reformation. So although we cannot say of any certainty how the gospel was first preached in England, we know this. It didn't come through the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't come through Augustine. And the Roman Catholic Church opposed an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian church that was here long before they did. They could only conquer that church by murdering its worshippers who refused to bow the knee. We're thankful to Almighty God that although the darkness pervaded for a time, still there were glimmers of light even during that time, until finally the marvelous light of the gospel shone brightly again through the rediscovery of the Bible and through the English Reformation. Well, thank you for your time.
Take any questions, Charles, if there are any.
Do you, Mark? You want to take the questions?
Well, no, if you'd like to, probably best if you do it there and then.
Mark says, anybody got any questions?
Hello, yeah.
Hang on, I've got somebody.
Here's a volume up. One second before you ask the question, I'm just going to put the volume up. Are we? It's okay. It's not so much a question, really, as a comment, but Charles, this is a talk together yourself. It's your particular interest. Is that right?
This is a familiar voice, but in the wrong Zoom meeting, isn't it?
you chained me. Oh, I've collapsed somewhere. I'm pointing at the ceiling now, but I just wanted to thank you for bringing out such a clear distinction there between the earlier and purer Christian missionaries, of whom you highlight, you know, Patrick and others, and making a clear distinction between that and the Augustinian Roman Catholic and very violent and oppressive sort of the Christianity that came across through them, which is mainly remembered now. So thank you for highlighting those less remembered parts, which are far more important.
That's right. Well, Rome still tries to claim credit for those that have opposed it. In 2011, at the big anniversary of the publication of the authorized version of the Bible, it tried to claim William Tyndale as one of its Roman Catholic priests and saying that it was through them it came. Well, of course, the only trouble is for the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Roman Catholic priest for a time, but they actually excommunicated him before putting him to death, so they can't make that claim, and so they still do these things. Certainly, many of the historians that write on these subjects don't actually have an interest so much in religion. I remember watching some of the Time Team series that used to be on Channel 4, and there expert on churches and on religion, said he spent his life studying these things but couldn't comprehend why people worship God. And of course, this is the trouble, is many of the people who look at the history, they don't really fathom why it's important or what the distinctions are.
Mm.
Augustine is an enigma, isn't he? Because at the end of his life, his retractions we've gained a lot from many of his later teachings, haven't we?
Augustine, I can't.
No, sorry.
Augustine of Hippo, yes.
Yeah.
Not Canterbury, no. I think, Mark.
No, that's true.
Mark's trying to catch me out here, that's what it is.
Anybody else? Brennan?
No questions. It was very informative about the start of Christianity. It's something I was looking at the other day in the church, actually, because we've got a Trinitarian Bible Society chart of it all. And I was going through it. It was very interesting to
very see. Nice charts, aren't they?
Yes. Because it's an area that people don't really know about. And a lot of people sort of put it down to the Catholics coming and things. But that's not
true. There's two good sources, really, for it. One is a book that was a collection of children's almost like magazines that were bound up as a book called The Story of the Light that Never Went Out. By Stanley Martin and somebody else, I've forgotten the other author's name now. That's an excellent book if you can find it. And of course, the historian Daubenet, in his History of the English Reformation, goes into a lot of this history in much more detail than we have tonight at the beginning of that. Banner of Truth did a beautiful two-volume edition of that recently. And if you can commit the money and the time, so it certainly is a very informative read.
Money and time.
Well, £25, I think, for the two.
Probably next door.
Actually. Oh, okay. Or borrow it off Mark.
Yeah, right. Well, let's. Brother Roland, could you just put the last three verses of Psalm 72 up?
Right, I gave you back the host, so I'll put
it. Fine. Okay, I'll give it back to you. I'll just take us off.
We're on YouTube and recording.
Yeah, I'll knock that off.